and share with you. And as we would begin and start, over the years I've been very good at asking for volunteers. And so I'm going to volunteer Brother Jim up here in the front row to offer our prayer tonight. Thank you, Jim. I feel very fortunate that I know most of you. There may be a few that I really don't know, but I know most of you by face, certainly, and remember a few of you by name. So anyway, it's really nice to be here. I also apologize for not being here the last time I was scheduled to be here. Since the first of the year, I've had three bouts with gout in my foot. That is tough. I'm coming out of that, and that's very good, I'm very happy to say. And so I am here tonight and very thankful that I can be here and be a part and share with you. You know, last week we talked a lot about concept. We talked about, not last week, but the last presentation several weeks ago, we talked about how when the archaeologists look at a civilization 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago, they really can tell today how people dressed, what they ate, how they built their buildings, what crops they raised, all of this sort of thing. And that being the case, it was of real value for us to consider some of the statements made in the Book of Mormon about Israel at the time of Lehi. And we looked at those statements that in 1830 had no basis at all from an intellectual or an archaeological viewpoint. We simply had to take them on faith, and of course we did. I'm not disagreeing with that. But I showed you how that in recent years, because of great strides in the understanding of ancient cultures through archaeology and linguistics and cultural studies, that we know a great deal about civilizations that lived a long time ago. And so we can begin to match together what they're saying versus what our Book of Mormon says. And I witnessed to you that in five areas, five very interesting and important areas. One was a temple built outside of Jerusalem. One was the word "and now." One was that Hebrews were writing scripture in Egyptian. What's the other two? I don't remember, but you remember them if you were here. And today from archaeology, we have evidence that all of those things fit the pattern that archaeology displays about Israel at 600 BC. That's very strong evidence that the Book of Mormon is valid intellectually as well as spiritually. Now you say, well, how do you pull those two things apart? But brothers and sisters, our hearts constantly weigh against our minds. Sometimes our minds win and sometimes our hearts win. When we really come to know the Lord really well, our hearts and minds are not separated. But I found in life, and I still find in life, that there are times when I want to believe and I do believe, but I can't understand. And yet the Lord says that knowledge is light and truth. And light and truth is a part of understanding. So I get excited when I see these kinds of evidences that come forth that relate to the Book of Mormon, that that show those things are true. Now, we're going to talk about three things tonight, and I've titled it Evidences That to Feel and Touch, because literally, these are not necessarily conceptually. They are conceptual, but they're things that you can actually pick up and touch and hold that show that the Book of Mormon story is valid. All right, so we're going to move ahead. And tonight we're going to... we're going to look at three subjects. We're actually coming back now to Mesoamerica, where the Book of Mormon took place. And we're going to look at three subjects. We're going to look at some material from a city called Palenque. Then we're going to look at the whole idea that's found in Alma 21 of fortified cities. And then we're going to look for evidence that Scripture was written on metal plates at 600 B.C. or earlier, as Lehi and Nephi claim in the Book of Mormon. So, we're going to start in the city of Palenque. Many believers in the Book of Mormon want to know about the civilizations that once lived in the America, or Americas. Is there evidence that these pre-Columbian people are those found in the Book of Mormon? Very valid questions. Where did each group in Mesoamerica live? Are they related to peoples of the Book of Mormon? First, let's identify Mesoamerica. Where is it? Well, there's a map of Mesoamerica. And as you would work with it, or as you, if you know about it, you would see and understand that, let's see, here we go. This is Mexico. Mexico City's up in here. This is the Isthmus of Tehuantepec. This is the Yucatan Peninsula. Then down in here is the city of the country of Guatemala. Right here is the little tiny country of Belize. And over here is the very western edge of Honduras. And down here in the very bottom is the little country of El Salvador. We're going to use more than one map, simply because I think it's important to do so. Because of our study of the Book of Mormon and our study of the archaeology of Mesoamerica, we believe that the Olmec and their predecessors are the civilizations in Mesoamerica we now know of as the Jaredites. Likewise, we equate the Maya with the Lamanites, Nephites, Mulekites. Okay, now here's a map that a good friend and I worked on over several years. And it shows peoples of Mesoamerica, and it's color-coded. The archaeologists say that the heartland for the Olmec was in here. Now, there's a lot of evidence that they were up here, they were over here, they were down here, even down into here. But their heartland was here. Then you have the Zapotec Mixtec, and that's this group here. That's the group, an area around Oaxaca today. Then you have Teotihuacan, the Toltec, and the Aztecs, and that's up next to Maya, the Mexico City, the great huge pyramids that are up there. These are all different civilizations in this area called Mesoamerica. And last, but the biggest area and the most people is the Maya area. And again, we believe that the Maya area is the area of the Lamanites, the Mulekites, and the Nephites. If you look at a map this way, you know that there was a land, well, there was a narrow neck of land. There was a land bountiful close to that and land desolation close to that narrow neck. In the south, there was, in the land southward, there was a land of Zarahemla and a land of Nephi. In the north, but you see, if you put this map, it fits the map that we've got. This is the Yucatan Peninsula. Up here's Mexico City. This is the Maya area. Oaxaca's over here. The core area of the of what's called the Olmec is down in here. We can without doubt, because of the evidence that is available, begin to say we know where Book of Mormon took place, and really where it didn't take place. Now you go back in history a ways, like to 1895, and the church commissioned a committee, and they did a map of the Book of Mormon, and they had the land of Nephi and stuff down in South America. And for many, many years, we believed that. But when you look at the Book of Mormon critically and really see and understand what it says, you know that that isn't the case. This area fits much better to the actual narrative in the Book of Mormon itself than thinking that Book of Mormon covers all of South America and all of North America. The history in the Book of Mormon took place here. For this class, we're only looking at a part of one of the major Maya cities in Mesoamerica. And by that, I mean a part, I'm actually saying one stone. We're only looking at one stone tonight in this particular presentation. We have seen evidence of it came to pass. Recognize that present-day names of the ruins are not original names. In other words, when an archaeologist goes and discovers a new site, he names it. But it doesn't have anything to do with what the original name was. So the city of Palenque that we know of as the ruin today, that's not the original name. We don't know what the original name was. We know what their hieroglyph was that designated the city, but we don't know how to translate it. Names are terribly difficult to translate. Okay. Again, we come back to that. Let's move forward. Here we are back to the peoples of Mesoamerica. This is where the evidence comes from. This is the only place the evidence comes from. You can search North America and you can search South America, and the evidence that we need, the kinds of things that we will show you, are not there. They come out of this area. The first people we know of from the church that went into Palenque was back in probably the 1940s, and there was a guy, and Charles Heald, and C. Ed Miller, and who's that guy? Roy Weldon, you're quite right. Yeah. Now, today, you can come to this site with a nice big bus and drive up to the entrance, but you see the way they came in the 1940s. They rode mules to get in and out of the site. Here's sort of a map of the city of Palenque. Now that's the city, that's the way we say it today, and that's the hieroglyph that designates Palenque. But that hieroglyph doesn't say Palenque. It's the name of a city, we know that. But Palenque is a new name. Now, important things in this city are there's a big palace. There's a temple of inscriptions. It's very important. There's other pyramids like the tomb and pyramid of the Red Queen's tomb and pyramid. There are three very important pyramids over here: the pyramid of the cross, the pyramid of the foliated cross, and the pyramid of the sun. And those three represent creation. Creation was heaven and earth and sea. Okay? So there's a lot of things here that we can talk about, but really we're going to talk about a stone that was found in the palace. When you first go in, that's the old entrance, but it's still there. You see the big Temple of the Inscriptions. Now, the reason it's the Temple of the Inscriptions, listen, that's about a 10-story building. That's not a little thing. It's because the most famous king there, before he died, built that as his mausoleum. And they found his body. It was in there. But they didn't find it till the 1950s. But they've known that, of course. And so that's called the Temple of the Inscriptions. But also because back in up here, there's three great big slabs of stone, wider than I can reach and taller than I can reach, that have hieroglyphs written on them. Column after column after column after column that gives the history of this city. When you can begin to read things like that, then you begin to know what happened and why and who and how. That's exciting. There it is when you look at it a little more from the front. I'm just going to show you some pictures. There it is. I love those leaves. If you have a really white background wall, you can see it better. But those leaves on that tree and the Pyramid of the Inscriptions, that's a beautiful photo. I really like it. This is the Pyramid of the Cross. One of those three pyramids that I showed you about. This is steps up to another pyramid called Temple 19. And at the top of that pyramid, they have made replicas of what they found originally because they moved all of the original stuff into the museum. So here's replicas. Okay, a king, obviously, dressed very fancifully. Hieroglyphs talking about what's happening and why. Well, sometimes it wants to work one way, and sometimes it wants to work another way. This is a picture of the palace. It's a big building. It would have been really beautiful in its day. Of course, it's all stone, but it would have been all plastered over and painted. There's still parts of it on the inside that you can see the original plaster and some of the original paint. There it is again from a distance. Here it is again. And we're going to take you inside of that palace, right down into here, the bottom of the tower. There it is again. Okay. We're at the bottom of the tower, and that looks like some steps going up, but there's an indent there. See it? Now, this is Sherry, one of our trips. That happens to be Louise Gregson. What happened was that roughly 40 years ago, I suppose, they were clearing out rubble, from this temple, this palace. And they found this big stone, and it's roughly, it's longer than I can reach, and like that. And it was laying in the mud there, where Sherry's standing. And it was so big that the workmen couldn't pick it up. So he took a sledgehammer and he broke it. Yeah, that's the last time a sledgehammer's ever been used in Palenque, let me tell you. What they found was the other side, that was on the other side. There it is. They found this pristine, beautiful carving of Maya hieroglyphs. There are 96 of them. That's why it's called the Tablet of the 96 Glyphs. If you go in the middle, they're read in columns of 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. It starts over here, of course, but you can't see them very well. But we'll show them to you a little better as time goes by. The sad part is that you lose something when it was broken. So there's areas that it's very hard to decipher really what was there. But amazingly enough, there's still an amazing amount of material. This is a close-up picture of part of it. tablet of the 96 hieroglyphs. Now, a hieroglyph is a square. There's one, there's one, there's one, there's one, there's one, there's one. And they're read starting at the left-hand side, two columns at a time. So if you were, I can't show you over here, so if you would read this one, you would read this one, and then this one, this one, and then this one, this one, and then this one, so far. And then you would come to the next two, and you would go down. That's their way of writing, the Maya way of writing. Here I'm showing you a drawing of it, color-coded for various kinds of reasons, and we'll talk about some of those reasons. But I want you to note that there was a beginning statement, and then there was a second statement that was here and included up here. And then there were three statements about three different kings. And then there was a statement as to why this thing was carved. And there was a, next to the final closing statement, and a closing statement. Again, you can see how complicated it is. It doesn't look like anything that we recognize as language. Now, we've seen it enough that it looks familiar to us, but it certainly won't look familiar to you. And it really wasn't, the translation wasn't broken or wasn't understood well until just a few years ago, beginning in maybe around 1980. They began to realize that the Maya wrote using the same basic concepts of the Middle Eastern languages. Now, does that make them say that this came from the Middle East? No. It makes them say it was invented independently. That's okay. They can say that if they want to. We somehow know differently. You've got this, and you've got that. You've got this and that up there, and you've got that. You've got one, two, three. Actually, there are coronations of three different kings, father, son, grandson. And then you've got why this thing was carved. And then you've got this mirroring here, and this mirroring here, the ending. I'm not going to go into much detail, but I want you to know that this is the way the archaeologists begin to look at things. They diagram them out and look at them in different kinds of ways to make it easier for us to see and understand. Over the past half century, many writing patterns in the Book of Mormon have been identified. Perhaps the most common is the use of "it came to pass," which is used about 1,400 times. One of the 1,400 examples is as follows: "And it came to pass that while my father," that's in 1 Nephi chapter 2, verse 41, we're all very familiar with that. Because we know it was used so often in the Book of Mormon, we looked for it in the Maya hieroglyphs. And were delighted when the same phrase, "it came to pass," was translated. Not only translated, but used many times. Good examples are found in Palenque, some on the temple of the 96 lifts. Let me show you some. There's two "and it came to pass" glyphs on here. Here's one of them. And here's one of them. There's another one. Here's another stone that has two on it. This is not the Tablet of the 96 Glyphs. There's one up there, and there's one down here. So there's five out of 96 hieroglyphs that are translated by the linguist, not us. All this material comes from the linguist. They translate, it came to pass, and they use it frequently in the Maya hieroglyphs. Just like our Book of Mormon uses it frequently in the writing of it. Sherry? Yes, we do have material over there. There's a big drawing of it, the Tablet of the 96 Glyphs that we're looking at tonight. But there's also articles in some of our glyph notes that talk about this subject, help you understand this subject.
And the little limestone tablet.
Yes, there's a little limestone tablet that's, it came to pass. Okay. There's another one. Wherefore all things must needs be a compound in one. Wherefore if it should be one body, it must needs remain as dead, having no life, neither death, nor corruption, nor incorruption, happiness, nor misery, sense, or insensibility. Whoops, I went backwards. Now, even the forbidden fruit in opposition to the tree of life, the one being sweet and the other bitter. Two things happen here in our Book of Mormon. There's a list of what I call paired opposites, life and death, happiness and misery. If you go into the first books of Nephi, when Lehi is writing, his writings are full of it. Probably in 50 verses, I can show you 50 or 70 examples of this concept that there's opposition in all things, life and death and good and bad and all of this kind of stuff. The Book of Mormon's full of it. Lehi, I think we don't give enough credit to sometimes because he said it very well. You know, we fight all these struggles and battles and what have you. It's because there's opposition in us. When we do everything good, when we do something good, there's always a bad force that tries to counter it. When we know that and understand it, it helps. It's a major concept found in the Book of Mormon. How does the archaeologist identify this in Mesoamerica? They say, let it be noted here that dualism, the unity of basically opposed principles such as life and death, constitute the very basis of later religions of Mexico, no matter how great their complexity. Literary conventions, among them couplets and paired oppositions, have been documented. Okay, day and night, here we go. This is the hieroglyph. Day and night. Here's another one. Venus and the moon. Now, we don't think of Venus and the moon very much as being opposites, but just because we don't think of it, the Maya did. That was one of their opposites, the Venus and the moon. And I suspect it's because they're the two brightest things in the stars or in the heavens other than the sun, of course. And one is so very tiny and small, but very bright. And the other, at times, is very bright and, you know, depends on the time of the moon and what have you. Anyway, to them, that was a paired opposite. Here's another one. Life and death. And see, this is broken and it's really hard to see, but this is a face and this is just a skull. Life and death. And here's one more. Wind and water. Now again, do we think of wind and water being opposites? Don't we die with the water? And we come alive with the Spirit? Yeah, I think so. Wind and water is found in the Maya hieroglyphs. When we look at the Maya hieroglyphs on the Tablet of the 96 Glyphs as drawn and color-coded, we find the following. Okay. Light and dark. I'm sorry, it was here, this one. Okay. Life and death. Venus and the moon. And where's the other one, Sherry? Oh, wind and water. Oh, I didn't point out before that it came to pass ones. Here's an it came to pass one. Here is one. Here is one. Here is one. And here is one. Five of them. Five out of 96 hieroglyphs. That's high usage. Just like it is in our Book of Mormon. I got to back up here a minute. It's exciting to find Book of Mormon literary conventions and concepts of the nature of life showing up in the Maya hieroglyphs. The Tablet of the 96 Glyphs is a wonderful example of the chiastic style. But what is chiastic style in writing? Chiastic style are structures and intentional rendering of word, phrases, or ideas in a certain order and then their repetition immediately following in reverse order. The second part is a mirror image of the first. It's an authentic literary art style prevalent in the Middle East languages, especially Hebrew. We find examples in both the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Here's some from the Book of Mormon. And the Jews shall have the words of the Nephites. You've got Jews, words, and Nephites. Then you repeat it in reverse order, in the same order, Nephites, words, Jews. Does that happen by accident? No, it's planned. It's written in a chiastic style, done intentionally. And it becomes much more complicated as we get into it. Having had a great knowledge of the goodness and mysteries of my God, therefore I make a record of my proceeding in my days. Yea, I make a record in the language of my father. My father was a Jew. And the language of the Egyptian. And there's the record I'm talking about. That doesn't happen without intent, without purpose. It's written they intended to write it this way in the Book of Mormon because that's the way they were using. That was their language. That was their style. Mending damnation to their souls, damnation, humble, children, atoning blood of Christ, natural man, enemy to God, has been and will be two opposites. Holy Spirit, God, natural man, atonement, atonement, child, children, humble, humble. Our Book of Mormon's full of it. We haven't recognized it very well, but it is. And it's exciting to find that that same style of writing takes place in the Maya hieroglyphs. It's an authentic literary style, especially in Hebrew. Many examples are found in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Epigraphers have identified mirror image writing styles in the Maya hieroglyphs. One example is the Tablet of the 96 Glyphs at Palenque. Okay. You have an initial phrase, A. You have a second phrase, B. which goes up to here. Then you've got three independent phrases, and what they are and are doing is simply telling of the coronation of three different kings. And then you've got the story of why the king, this last king, had this written. And then you've got this, which mirrors this in thought and concept. And then you've got this, which mirrors this in thought and concept. The archaeologists call it an envelope chiasm. In other words, it starts out, but then there's some different things in the middle of it. An envelope chiasm. Another bit of evidence found on the Tablet of the 96 Glyphs is place or city names and or lineage names. The Nephites named their cities after the names of the first leader, the one who founded the city. More than 50 years ago, an archaeologist identified emblem glyphs on the Maya hieroglyphs, but there has been an ongoing debate as to whether the emblem glyphs represent place names or names of people. The Book of Mormon provides the answer. The emblem glyphs are names of both people and places, as the cities were named after the founder. Okay, these aren't color-coded, but I can point out some of them for you. Here's a city name. Oh, there's others. Here's a city name. Here's a city name. Here's a city name. There's others. And our Book of Mormon helps us understand that they're both lineage names and city names. Today we've only looked at one stone with carving from the ruined city now called Palenque. We have seen evidence of it came to pass, paired opposites, city and lineage names, and the chiastic style. There's considerable more evidence to be found in Palenque that we see as relating to the Book of Mormon language and culture, but it will have to wait for another time in another class. We're going to talk now about fortified cities. We're going to go to a city that's Bacon right here, because it's the best example that we've found. And we know of probably 30 or 40 cities that had a moat around them for keeping them safe, and then the wall, the dirt out of the moat, was put up on the inside to make a wall. But this one is a wonderful example of that. Let's see what Alma says. Moroni had fortified or had built forts of security for every city and all the land round about. Now behold, the Lamanites could not get into their forts of security because of the highness of the bank which had been thrown up and the depth of the ditch which had been dug round about, save it were by the entrance. Okay, so if you dig a ditch, you put the dirt on the inside. If you read further in Alma, they even said they put a wood palisade up on top of that. Now if that's 20 feet deep and that's 20 feet, that's a formidable boundary. The only place you get in and out is through the entrance, obviously. Here's another drawing of it. What is archaeology saying about this sort of thing? Late formative Maya, which includes the time of Chief Captain Moroni, built more formal fortifications than nearly any other group in Mesoamerica. All of these fortifications date to the late formative, the time of Chief Captain Moroni. Okay, here's the moat around the city of Bacon. This is a ditch. Here's the inside. Okay, so this inside is a little higher than the outside, but the ditch is still 12 to 20 feet deep. You can begin to see. There's a dad, and there's a son. Now, the son is 6 foot, the dad is 6 foot, and there's a lot of 6 foot between them yet. So, this was a formidable ditch. And it's so nice that the archaeologist even gave us photos. or pictures. That's the one I like best. See the moat around the city? The fascinating thing about the moat around that city is that it was built 2,200 years ago, or maybe a little earlier. It's still there. There's still dirt on the inside that's higher than the normal level of the ground. So what they took out of the ditch and put up for the wall, the dirt is, some of it's still there too. Isn't it amazing how our Book of Mormon has these very fascinating details, and we find that they're very valid from the viewpoint of archaeology. I'm going to show you buildings here, stones and carvings, just because sometimes we don't take the time to do that too much. Most of their buildings were built with stone. Sometimes carved and sometimes not. They built big tunnels. That's Mindy, Jared's wife. They built big buildings, 12, 15 stories tall. They have narrow staircases that go up the sides of them and whatever. It's rather exciting to do that. I don't do it anymore. Yeah. Really magnificent ruins. Now, the reason I'm showing you this is simple. These buildings didn't start out that way. They started out as a platform. Maybe even the first platform was up this high. And 50 years later, there was a new king, and he came along and he added rubble, and then he put a stone thing over the top of it and capped it. And 50 years later, there was another king, and he came along and he did the same thing. And then there was another king, and he put this over the top. And finally, there was a final king that did this, which is now the very top of it. All of these pyramids, 98% of them, were built that way over several centuries. Here's another example. Probably this was the very first foundation. It was a platform. Say it was built in 300 B.C. Well, at 200 B.C. they came along and did this thing. Oh, and then there was a great big thing coming along, and 200 A.D. they did this. So eventually, you get up to where these buildings date to, on the outside at least, roughly 700 A.D., and this is what you have. But inside of them are all of these other prior buildings. Sometimes the actual temples are still inside of the pyramids. We have fun when we can get in and see them. There's another example. All of these big pyramids, of which you see many, many when you travel with us, were built this way. There's a few exceptions, and we'll tell you the ones we know. But 85 or 90% of them were all built in this way over several hundred years. Bacon has beautiful nature, a gorgeous butterfly. Well, I'm going to change, and we're going to talk about scripture written on metal plates. When Joseph Smith Jr. in 1830 announced to the world that the Book of Mormon was translated from ancient metal plates bound with rings, which he had found in a stone box near Manchester, New York, he unleashed a firestorm of criticism which has not ceased even to this day. All the authorities of his day laughed and said there was no evidence of ancient peoples ever having left inscribed metal records. And you know what? They were right. There was no evidence in 1830. But beginning about 100 years ago, now that's, well, 1915, 1916, that's 100 years ago. Archaeologists began to find metal plates with writing on them from all around the Middle East and the Mediterranean Sea area. At least 50 examples of plates, some with writing on them, have been found, but none of these plates had scripture written on them. But it was really exciting to find out that the concept of plates with writing on them is really prevalent in this whole area. Here's a list of some of them, not an exhaustive list by any means. The earliest ones that have been found go back to more than 3,000 years ago. This is, I think, it's hard for me to think, but I think that's current day Iraq. I think it's copper plates. You can work your way down. Why not come down here to 600 BC, Lehi's time now? See, that's when the claim, the Book of Mormon says that they were writing on metal plates. They had the brass plates. Okay? Then they began to write on metal plates. Well, is there evidence from 600 BC, other than the Book of Mormon, that people were writing on metal plates? Oh, yes, you betcha. A whole bunch of them. That ought to convince your mind as well as your heart that the idea that our Book of Mormon was translated off of metal plates is true. The people of that time and era used metal plates to write on. But just in the last very few years have we had the icing and found the evidence that not only were they writing on metal plates, but they were writing scripture on metal plates. Here's a Etruscan gold book with rings. Here's Perge gold tablets, writing on them. Here's a plaque from a cornerstone deposit in the palace of Persian King Darius. Isn't it fascinating? It's in a stone box. Imagine that. So far, the kind of archaeological evidence about metal plates in the Middle East shows that the Book of Mormon preserves correct information about Israel in the 7th and 6th centuries BC during the time of Lehi, in that people in the Middle East were writing on metal plates. Now we're going to jump back over here to Mesoamerica, however. We're going to go to three places. We're going to go to Belize. Excuse me. We're going to go up here to Chichen Itza, and we're going to come over here to Monte Albán and show you metal plates. There's gold foil from Belize. I've seen that. I've picked that up with my own hands. You know, we have tin foil and we pull it out and we cover our dishes with it. They were doing the same thing in gold. You think they couldn't write on metal plates if they wanted to? Of course they could. Here's gold sheets from Monte Albán. There's a whole bunch of them. Now, most of them don't have writing on them. There might be some I'm not aware. But look at them. Thin gold, you could easily inscribe on those metal plates, those gold plates. Then here's a round gold disc. In Chichen Itza, in later years, well after the end of the Book of Mormon, they made sacrifices of people and all kinds of things, and they would throw things into this sacred well. Well, a few years ago, a fair number of years ago now, the archaeologists began to look in the bottom of the well, and they found this round metal disc. And of course, it's all covered with all kinds of designs. But over here, there's writing. So this is not new. The idea of writing on metal plates is not new to Mesoamerica. Back up. After looking at evidence for plates in Mesoamerica, we're going to return to Israel for evidence that Scripture was written on metal plates. The mountains that Jerusalem is built on are all honeycombed with tombs. Many of the tombs are very old, many going back earlier than the time of David and Solomon. Tombs were often reused in later centuries. Today we visit a very special set of tombs. But before we get there, we show you that this is the Temple Mount. That's the temple platform. This is the old city. Now, this is the old city at Crusader times. That wall was different in various eras and centuries. It wasn't like that at the time of Christ. Okay? There's a very deep valley along here, the Kidron Valley. It's very famous. You go from here down through the Kidron Valley and you come up over here on the Mount of Olives. We're going to show you that Kidron Valley, and there's another valley that runs into it called the Hinnom Valley. They come together down here. And on that ridge of mountains is St. Andrew's Church and Hospice. And there's a very, very famous set of tombs that we're going to look at. This is Jerusalem. Sherry's up on the Mount of Olives. We're looking across at the Temple Mount. See the big wall? Although that's the west, that's the eastern wall. This is the southern wall. This is the Black Mosque, commonly called. This is, of course, the Dome of the Rock. Where the temple was actually on the Temple Mount is not really known for sure. There's a lot of theories. But it was somewhere up on that Temple Mount, because that hasn't changed over the centuries. I mean, the walls have moved a little bit here and there, but that's the Temple Mount. Now, the Temple Mount is where Abraham took Isaac. Okay, so there's a lot of history we have here. It isn't by accident that the Lord said this is where Solomon's going to build my temple. David and Solomon's going to build my temple. There's a lot of history there. Here's another picture. And I show you this because the whole side of the Mount of Olives. Now, first of all, that's the Temple Mount wall. There's the Dome of the Rock again. Down in here, you can't see the bottom of it. But this Kidron Valley is very deep down below here. And this whole side of the Mount of Olives is tombs. It's been tombs forever. There's thousands of tombs on it. The whole side of the Mount of Olives is tombs. We're going to go down this Kidron Valley and go up here like. Yes. Okay. There's the Kidron Valley. See how deep it is? You come up to the wall of the Temple Mount. That's the southern wall of the Temple Mount. This Kidron Valley meets another valley called the Hinnom Valley, and it goes up this way. You can't see it because it's over and down under. This is Jerusalem today, of course. St. Andrew's Guest House and Church. Let me back up one. Over here, just off of the edge, just above this Hinnom Valley, there is, see, Jerusalem is just one small mountain after the other. Now, if you'd come from sea level, they're up 6,000 or 7,000 feet high, so they're big, but up here, you know, from the lowest place like there up to the top of the high mountains, it's only 1,000, maybe 2,000 feet at most. But the city is mountains. There's no place that it's flat as such. I mean, there's sections of it, but basically it's all on the mountains. You always go up to Jerusalem. And it wasn't a matter of designating It just was the concept that Jerusalem was the house of the Lord. It was where, it was the top, it was the place of worship, that sort of thing. So we're going to this guest house here, St. Andrew's Scottish Church and Guest House. We stayed at that guest house on our last trip over there in 2013 because it has a wonderful view across the Hinnom Valley to the Temple Mount. You can see it all, and they light the walls of the Temple Mount at night, and it's a gorgeous view. And so we stayed there. Now, this church was built about 100 years ago. 100 years ago, Jerusalem was not a very safe place. So, the big churches, this was the Scottish church, built a big church and a guest house. Others did the same. They're scattered around Jerusalem. They're still there. Now, today, of course, there are many, many big, lovely, beautiful hotels. But if you want to get back into history, you stay at one of these places. There it is. You can see it a little better. There's the church. Here's the guest house over here. But you see that the mountain drops away really quickly, right on the edge of the church. And I'm going to talk to you about a set of tombs that's actually under the church, under that area. It comes in down here. We'll see it now. When you look from the church, if you stand up there and look over the wall and look down the side of the mountain, you begin to see the openings of these tombs, the Ketif Hinnom tombs. There they are. You know, give me 20 years ago, I'd have crawled in, but I didn't do it this last time. These tombs, again, date to the time of David. They've been used as burials again and again over the centuries. The latest burials were in them after the First World War. They were German soldiers. So they were used again and again. And this is not unique. The whole mountain area around Jerusalem is filled with these kinds of tombs. It's astounding. Here's a plan of this tomb. Okay, you've got a four-car and you've got some steps. There's a central room and then you've got a repository. See where the heads go? Now they put people in there and they leave them for a year. And the flesh is gone and then they put the bones and they put them in a box. A box that's much smaller than it takes to bury a person. And that's what they do, and that's what they've done over the centuries. So you've got places here to bury, you know, that people lay for a year and what have you. All of this. An interesting story comes out of this tomb. This tomb was robbed maybe even before the time of Christ. It's been robbed over many centuries. But here, 20 to 30 years ago, the archaeologists decided to go in and look again. And they went in and looked again, and they looked at all of the places and saw all the things and what have you. And they came to burial chamber 13. Now, burial chamber 13... just had a whole bunch of maybe a foot or more of a very, very light, almost silt dirt laying on the floor. What had happened was that the original tomb over the top had been plastered, and that had fallen in, and that plaster became powder. And it laid there all of those years, and all of the times this tomb was robbed, nobody ever looked under that plaster that was on the floor until this time, and they began to search, and they began to realize that under this silt, and they would, you know, they would sift it through screen and all of this kind of stuff, they found this magnificent burial. He was a very rich guy. This photo is a small part of the jewelry found in burial chamber 16. The man was obviously very rich. Along with the jewelry was found two small silver amulets that had engraving on them. This is only a very small picture of what was found there. You know, we know that Lehi was a rich man, and of course this wasn't his tomb because he came to the New World. But had he have lived there and been buried there, he might well have been buried in a tomb much like this. He was a very rich man too. Lehi was. He knew enough, however, to follow the Lord, and he left it all behind. This man that's buried there could have known Lehi. They lived at the same time, the same age. We don't know. One of the two small silver amulets. Now, the two small silver amulets have a story of their own. They're only about an inch to an inch and a half tall, and they were rolled up so that, like, you'd carry them on a chain around your wrist, or you might carry them on a thing around your neck. I remember when they first were found, and then they began to say, how do we unroll them? And they sent them, they studied them in Israel, and then they sent them to Europe, and then they finally sent them to the United States. And somewhere in the process, after several years of struggling to know how to unroll these amulets without destroying them, they found the way to do it, and this is what it looks like now. That's original. That's in the museum in Jerusalem. What they didn't know until they began to unroll it, that these scrolls, these amulets, had writing on them. And that was really exciting, of course. There's another picture of the other one. They both had words inscribed on them. Some of the words were identical. Okay, here's the real thing. Here's a drawing of the real thing with the inscription on it. Here's the Hebrew of the real thing. And here's the interpretation. May God bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. You know, that's in our Old Testament. This proves beyond a shadow of any doubt that they were writing scripture on metal earlier than Lehi. Earlier than Lehi. Of course, our Book of Mormon says so, but it's nice to have some intellectual proof too. The discovery of these silver amulets with scripture written on them proved that the accounts in the Book of Mormon about religious records written on metal plates at 600 BC is an accurate depiction of the culture of the time. It further proves that at least parts of the Bible were written as early as 7 to 600 BC. Many scholars have contended that the Bible was only oral tradition until it was written about 3 to 200 BC. Some of them still believe that. It also proves at least parts of the Bible are remarkably consistent over a 2,700-year period. We had better begin to realize that it's trustworthy, particularly our inspired version. Evidence to feel and touch. Well, we talked about Palenque, mainly about writing at Palenque on the Tablet of the 96 Cliffs. We showed you how the story in Alma in chapter 21 about fortifying cities has considerable evidence in Mesoamerica. And we've just shown you the first evidence, not of the metal plates, because we've known them now for maybe 100 years, but of metal plates that had Scripture written on them, as our Book of Mormon indicates. Now, you know, I know that you're all here because you believe it. You believe it in your heart and what have you. But I also know that we lose people in the restoration all of the time because they can't answer some of the criticisms. They don't know how. If you can't put things together, if you can't make sense of things, a lot of people turn away. And what I'm trying to say to you today is that there is intellectual answers to these many, many different questions and queries that are found in the Book of Mormon. I've studied it for 30 years this way, as well as being religiously true in its concepts and ideas. I found it to always be true intellectually. The glory of God is light and truth. He wants us to know. He wants us to see and understand. That concludes this presentation. I have to tell you, however, that should you desire, we have several other presentations like this that if the time comes, we could continue with. We love to share about the Book of Mormon in this way, as well as other ways, like we would normally preach about. We have the Tablet of the 96 Glyphs, the big drawing over there, so you can go see it. There are copies of Glyph Notes over there. We have a sign-up sheet over there. If you don't get our magazine Glyph Notes and you'd like to, please sign up, and we'll send them to you. So thank you, and God bless.